Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Our holy God and our heavenly Father, we bow before you, God, and we confess that we have such a propensity to sin. God, we do it far too easily. And if you did not awaken us to it, if you didn't convict us, if your law was not, if it didn't confront us, God, how easily we might go on in our sin and scarcely take notice. But God, as great as our sin is, and as great as the propensity is for us to sin, we praise you that you forgive and that you are willing to forgive all who call on your name through Jesus Christ. We are glad, God, to know that as much as sin abounds, as much as my own sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. And it outbounds sin. Father, we praise you for such wonderful grace. God, truly it is undeserved. It's not drawn from anything in us. And God, we cannot point to any reason outside of you and say, here is why you are that way. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that we can offer. But God, you are loving and you are gracious and you show mercy so often, so willingly. God, our hearts should be humbled before you. And in love, God, we should want to put away sin and want to be quick to confess our sin, to bring it to you so that it may be dealt with and put away, and so that there's no break in fellowship. God, we ask that you would help us as we look at David. And God, continue to instruct us, God. Continue to deal with our own hearts, God, as we see his willingness to bring this to you and to lay it before you. as he pleads with you for pardon, God, we pray that our own hearts would be stirred, that we would not be content with half measures in repentance, that we would not be content to stand at a distance and act like we haven't sinned. As David finds forgiveness with you, God, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that we too can know forgiveness of sins, not just because David finds it, but because of Jesus, because of the merit of his blood, that the blood that was spilled was precious and that it was more than adequate for every sin that we bring to you. For every sin that it covers completely. God, we ask that you would continue to deal with us kindly, gently, and that you would make us as holy as saved sinners can be. For the sake of your own name, for our good, and that your renown might spread in this land around us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've stopped in the middle of 2 Samuel 12 after David has been confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. And he's made a brief confession, if you remember, in 2 Samuel 12, saying, I have sinned. But we've looked to Psalm 51, where there's a more complete description of that confession and repentance that we might be instructed by it. And I believe we see in Psalm 51, David wrestling with the weight and the reality of his sin and wrestling with the assurance of God's forgiveness. We see also in 2 Samuel 12, not only David saying, I'm guilty, but Nathan telling him, under the inspiration of God, your sins have been removed. But David wrestles with an assurance of that. His sin is weighty. How can I know that God's really put that away? And so he wrestles with that. Psalm 32 also deals with this time in David's life, but if you look at it, I believe you'll see that it looks back on this event after David does have some assurance of that. Just a few verses of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And I'll stop there, but you can see he's looking back and thinking about when that was. But how blessed is the man whose sins have been put away. But in Psalm 51, you don't hear that. In Psalm 51, God, forgive me. God, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me of my iniquity. Wash me of my sin. So it's helpful to see how he wrestles with this. We'll look at this again tonight and probably next week, and then we'll go back to 2 Samuel 12 and look at the end of that as he deals with the consequences that come afterwards. I mentioned last week that in 2 Samuel 12, we have Nathan confronting David and saying to him, you are the man. And in a sense, Psalm 51 is David saying, yes, I am the man. This is me, God. And this is my sin. Last week we looked at a couple of evidences that we see here of godly sorrow or of genuine repentance. And we saw that David demonstrated and expressed a desire to be thoroughly cleansed. He wasn't looking for half measures, but for a thorough cleansing of his sin. He describes his sin in various terms. He pleads for cleansing in various terms. And we also saw that he expresses a complete ownership of his sin, particularly in verse 4, he says, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. In that, he takes a proper measurement of his sin. It wasn't the consequences, but it was God himself, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And verse 5, he acknowledges the fact that there's original sin. It's not just the thing he has done, but that has flown out of who he is. He is a sinner. Therefore, he has sinned. And I think I cut off a bit early in dealing with verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to just mention it in introduction as we move into verses 7 through 12 tonight. That in verse 5, as he mentions the fact that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, he's not offering this as an excuse. He's not saying, see God, this is the way you made me, or it's my parents' fault, or it's because I'm Jewish, you know, like some people would say they're Irish, and so they have a hot temper, or whatever else. He's not offering those kinds of excuses, but he is saying, I recognize the problem goes beyond just my actions. There's more to be repented of than what I've done. I need to repent of who I am and what I am. Sin is natural to me. And so he sees that the problem is not just an external problem, it is an internal problem. And the forgiveness that he needs to go beyond just dealing with the sin that he's committed. It needs to go to the very heart of who he is. And in that, David's problem is our problem. Because we also are sinners. Not just that we have sinned and we've done that, but we are sinners. We're sinful people. We have inherited a sin nature. And we act out of that sin nature. David speaks of this in verse 5 as something that he was, but he could also say that he continued to be. I am this. I was brought forth in iniquity, and I am sinful. And this is in contrast to what God wants, because in verse 6 he speaks, God, what you desire is truth in the innermost part. I am this way, but you desire something very different. And God's the only one who could bring that about. God's the only one who could give that to him. God is the one who could make wisdom to be made known in the hidden part of David and in the hidden part of us. So David's aware of the problem. He's morally aware. I'm sinful. God wants something else. Only God can bring that about. With the recognition of this inward aspects of his sin, David again moves to confession. And he begins to pray again that God would forgive him, revisiting some of the words and ideas that we saw from verses 1 through 3. As we look at verses 7 through 12 tonight, I want to try to divide them into two parts. First, we'll look at David's prayer for cleansing, David's cleansing, and second, David's concern. As he voices his prayer, there's also a concern that he has. So we'll begin with the first part of that, David's cleansing. In verses 7 through 10, David asks God to do three things. First, he prays in verse 7 and asks God again to remove my sin. He says it this way, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, if you remember in verses 1 and 2, we saw that he asked for God to blot, to wash, and to cleanse. In this section, he uses those same three words, but he reverses them. The order's reversed. And so here, he asks God to cleanse him. If you remember, the word cleanse is a word that had to do with the pronouncement of the priest in pronouncing a leper clean. Here's a person who's unclean. It could also be used of a person who had touched a dead body or had touched something that a dead body had touched, and he'd become unclean. And in both of those instances, the person had become unclean for worship, unfit to come to the temple and join the people of God in corporate worship. And to be able to rejoin them, he had to first be made ritually clean again, ceremonially clean. Now, I want to look at this a bit further because there's a wonderful picture here that David is bringing out and that I think we can identify with as we put the pieces together. And I want to look back first at Numbers chapter 19, where we find what is to us a strange ordinance. It's an ordinance known as the ordinance of the red heifer. In verse 1 of Numbers 19, I'm not going to read verse 1, but in verse 2, This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you go on and read, and you find that they kill this heifer. They take some of the blood, and they use it toward the tent of meeting, sprinkling towards the tent of meeting. And then they burn the heifer. And the ashes of that heifer are used in these situations where someone is unclean, specifically when someone touches a dead person or something that a dead person has touched. So if you'll drop down to verse 13. Numbers 19, verse 13. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Now, why would he be considered unclean? And why would God consider him defiling the tabernacle? I think it has something to do with the corruption that is involved in death. And it's as if that's been transferred to him somehow. And he, having touched this person, this person who has the corruption of death about them, he is transferring that to the tabernacle. And so God distinguishes himself in that way. He's not going to be touched by that corruption. He's holy. And so this person, having made themselves unclean, they cannot come to the tabernacle, or they defile the tabernacle. In verse 14, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes. That's the ashes of that red heifer. They shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water. Remember, that's what David asked God to do. Purify me with hyssop. Take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean by evening. And so this hyssop, this is a branch. It was used to dip into these ashes and to sprinkle the unclean person to make them clean. The defilement, the corruption ceremonially was removed from them, and they're now again can come and worship God. If you'll turn back a few pages to Leviticus 14, we find a similar situation, but here it's applied to a leper. And rather than being dipped in ashes, it's dipped in blood. Leviticus 14. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So 2 birds, one is killed, the blood is collected, the live bird dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and is released, and blood is dipped with the hyssop and sprinkled 7 times on the leper. And there's a little bit more to the account of what he has to do, but at the end of the specified time, he is declared clean. In both of these instances, they're sprinkled with hyssop, and in both of them, they are now ritually clean, and they can rejoin the society, they can rejoin the people of God, they can rejoin worship at the tabernacle. David prays, and he appeals to this means for making a sinner clean. God, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. But notice, David does not ask for the priest. He doesn't call for some clean person to sprinkle something on him as an unclean person, but he appeals to God himself. God, you, in a sense, you be my priest. You purify me. Now, on what grounds does David have to make such a plea? Well, it wasn't written for him, but it's written for us. And we can look forward to Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? David is by faith looking forward in exactly the same way that you and I by faith look back to the cross. He's looking forward to the one who will come and atone for sin. And he's pleading with God, sprinkle me with that atonement. I understand that the birds and the heifer, they're just pictures. But God, give me what the pictures, what they portray. Give me the reality of what these show ceremonially. I need more than just those ashes. I need the reality. God, sprinkle these things. Purify me with hyssop. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 22, after being told that we can come through this new and living way to God, we're told that we're to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, we have confidence to draw near. The guilt has been put away. The sin has been put away. The thing that kept me from being reconciled to God and coming near to Him has been put away. That's what David's praying for. Purify me. Remove this unfitness so that I can come near to you again. He goes on and he prays not only that God would purify him with hyssop, but he prays, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He had prayed this again in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If you remember, this word was not the word for taking a bath, but it's the launderer's term. It was a word used to wash fabric, to wash your clothes. And it contains in the word a root that has the idea of beating something or pummeling something. And so you can imagine someone taking clothes against like a scrub board or a rock and slapping it across it and scrubbing it, trying to get stains out. David's asking for a thorough cleansing. Years ago, We had a fellow come clean the carpet. And I remember him working on some stains. He'd put some cleaner on the carpet. And as he worked on the stains, he had a brush. And he was scrubbing the carpet. And every now and then he would hit it. I don't know why he hit it. Maybe he was frustrated at it. But he would clean and slap it and clean and run the cleaner, the machine over it, and then put more solution on it and scrub and hit it. Some of you know that ink wound up on our carpet recently. And so I had some cleaner and I put it on there and I was in their room scrubbing, and occasionally I'd hit it. You know, he hit it. Surely it must be good for something. So I would hit it, and I smeared it pretty well instead of cleaning it. But that word, that idea is here in this request that David makes. Wash me. And wash me with this result. Not just that the stain is lightened, that it's not as obvious as it was before. But, oh God, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In essence, David is asking for clean garments. Mine are stained. They're dirty with my sin. God, clean them up. Make them white. I've seen something of my sin. You've shown it to me. I've seen that it's against you. I've seen the measurement of it. And I understand it's not just what I've done, but it's me. Oh God, clean me up. It's an audacious request. But what faith to ask it. And what a God that can give it. Grace greater than our sin. That's what David asked for. And that's what God gives to him. In verses 8 and 9, there is a second request. David prays not only that he would be cleansed, but that God would restore to him his joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Broken bones. Now, where do we find that David's bones have been broken? Well, we don't. This is, he's speaking metaphorically. David is saying, in essence, that he has been crushed by the indictment that the Holy Spirit has brought to him through Nathan. The words that I've heard, they've crushed me. It's like my bones have been broken. God's displeasure, God's judgment is expressed here in this way, broken bones. And I feel the weight of that. Back in Psalm 32, he doesn't speak specifically of broken bones, but he does speak about the weight of his guilt. Do you remember verses 3 and 4? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Oh God, your hand was heavy on me. I felt crushed. I feel crushed underneath the grief and the guilt of my sin. Having heard the indictment that God has brought about, the conviction that's come from that, the grief that's come from that, David now longs to hear God assure him that his sins have been forgiven. And so he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Not just make me know it, but make me hear it. Make me hear what will be to me joy and gladness. What will be joy to him? What will be gladness to him? To know my sins have indeed been forgiven. They have been put away. You're not keeping them right there in front of your face and getting mad as you look at them. He wants to know that it is indeed well with his soul and well between him and his God. And only the assurance that he has been reconciled to God and has peace with God can produce this result. But he says that if I have that result, it will be like broken bones rejoicing. Now you might wonder what that looks like, and this isn't a direct reference, but in Acts chapter 3, is that right? Yeah. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John going to the temple. And there they find that lame man who wants money. He's begging for alms. And Peter tells him, look at us. And the man looks at them expectantly, like, I'm going to get a dollar, you know. But Peter said in verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. David feels kind of spiritually lame with broken bones because of the grief and the guilt of his sin. And he's asking God, in a sense, to restore him, to straighten out these broken ankles so that he can walk again and these bones can rejoice as he hears with gladness and joy that God has indeed forgiven him. God's the only one who can do this. God broke the bones. God's the only one who can heal them, who can set them and make them rejoice. Desiring to have this assurance, David's prayer becomes more importunate, more pleading. The verbs change. They move back again to imperatives. God, I've got to have this. And he prays in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. How can I possibly rejoice if I think that you're staring at my sin and that it's always there and impossible for you to look back and see it again and say, oh yeah, I remember that. But God, rather than that, would you hide your face from my sin? You have hidden your face from me because of my sin. But now, God, would you hide your face from my sin so that you can again look to me with favor? Hide your face. Totally disregard this. Avert your gaze from this. Don't look at it. Don't let your eyes rest here on what I've done. But then he asked God, don't stop there. Don't just refuse to look at it. Blot it out so that you can't look at it. Put it away. Remove it. It's like taking an eraser to a chalkboard and erasing it, or a whiteboard now. You know, and the letters are gone. As I told you before, to blot out is to remove something from the record. So, you know, here's my sin. It's on the record. Blot it out, God. Remove it so that it's no longer there. Expunge the record. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wipe out is to blot. I'm the one who blots it out. I do it for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. In Isaiah 44, verses 22 and 23, God says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then he says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout. The Lord has done it. There's reason for joy. There's reason for rejoicing. The Lord has done it. He has blotted out your transgressions. He has removed them. He's wiped them away. How? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There was a record, a certificate of debt. It was mine, it was yours. But he's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross, and the sins have been blotted out. That is reason for broken bones to rejoice. May God make us to hear this joy and gladness. David prays for a third thing here as he's praying for cleansing. He also prays in verse 10, renew my spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Here his prayer becomes even more bold, even more audacious. Not enough that God will forgive him and clean him up. Not enough that God will blot out his iniquities from the record. If David remains the same on the inside, if he remains the same as he was, forgiveness must be accompanied by renewal. It's not just what David has done that must be dealt with, but God has also convicted him of what he is. In verse 7, he is asked to be made clean. Now he asks for a heart that's suitable to that cleanliness. And to accomplish this, he asks God to create in me a clean heart. The word that's used here for create is one that's always used in reference to the creative activity of God. Think Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. That word. It's always God's creative activity. And so, by asking God to create this heart in him, David is expressing in the sense that nothing less than the power of God, the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters and brought order to this world, nothing less than that can deal with the confused ruin that is David. He is aware of the corruption that's his. He's aware of the stain of sin. He wants a clean heart. But don't just clean me up. As necessary as that is, also renew a steadfast spirit within me. So that David's not double-minded. So that he's not vacillating between two positions or two sides. David knows something of his weakness and his proneness to sin, and he doesn't want to keep running back to that. And so he asks God to create a clean heart in him, but also to give him a steadfast spirit so that he's not doing that. So David prays that God would clean him up, that he would remove his sin, restore his joy, and that he would renew his spirit. But now David moves to a second area, and here he has a concern that he expresses. Verses 11 and 12, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." So he's asking God not to depart from him, not to keep David from having access to God. David could well think in these terms because his predecessor Saul had met just that end. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 28, this is after Saul has refused to kill Agag. In verse 28, Samuel tells him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And in chapter 16, God sends him to David. You remember the account of how he comes to David, that David is the one that God means to take. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." And if you think back, you can remember some of the results of that. Saul not only is tormented, but when he prays, there's no answer. When he asks God, what do I do? Nothing. He becomes so desperate. You remember he goes and seeks out a medium, trying to discern what he should do as the Philistines are knocking at the door. So that's what's happened to Saul when, as king, he sins. So you can imagine how David might think, this is one of the consequences that will come to me. And so he pleads with God, don't do that. Don't take your spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. David has enjoyed the presence of God in a way that Saul never did. They both were anointed to the task as king. But David's been a man after God's own heart. David has sought the Lord in a way that Saul never did. And oh, he would feel the smart, wouldn't he? So there's two requests, really, in verse 11. The first one is, don't ban me. Don't keep me from you. Don't cast me away from your presence so that I can't come. But the second side of that, the other side of it, is don't withhold yourself. Don't keep yourself from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. For verse 10 to be a reality, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit in me. David must have the presence of God, and that's exactly what he's pleading for. Let me have you. In truth, what's all the rest of it without God Himself? What is it, God, if you would blot out my transgression, but I can't walk with you? What is it if you would cleanse me from my iniquity, but you won't let me see your face? It's God Himself that David wants. It's God Himself that the believer wants. What is reconciliation? How can we really say we're reconciled, God, if you've banned me, if you've cast me out from your presence? You remember Exodus 33, after the scene with the golden calf. God tells Moses and the children of Israel, I'm going to send you on, but I'm not going with you. And Moses pleads with God, don't send us if you don't go with us. Don't send us if you won't go. That's kind of what David's praying here and pleading here. God, I must have you. How could I be king if I don't have you? I must have your presence. Don't withhold yourself from me. And so in verse 11, he asked God, in essence, don't leave me to myself. I must have you. And in verse 12, he prays, don't leave me unchanged. And this is really the result of having the answer to verse 11. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. How can anyone know real joy if they're unforgiven or they don't have an assurance that they are forgiven? How can anyone really know joy if they don't know God's nearness or if they're aware of a sense of being cast away from Him? A few weeks ago, we described or defined joy as a life that's oriented toward God. So our hearts are turned to Him. We're walking with Him. And we talked about it being the fruit and the evidence of a relationship with God. If we're walking with the Lord, we should know joy. David's asking for joy as an evidence of the fact that God has not cast him away, that He's not withdrawn Himself and taken His spirit from David. This joy follows forgiveness. It is a proof to me, God, that you have indeed forgiven me. I know the joy of your salvation. In 1 John 1, John calls for us to come and to fellowship with the Father, even as He fellowships with the Father. And he says in this, your joy will be made complete. You're fellowshipping with the Father, even as we are fellowshipping with the Father. To know sweet communion with the Father through Jesus Christ. This is joy. And flowing from that is a willing spirit, one that's eager to obey Him. And David asked that he would be sustained with that. That obedience wouldn't be a burden or just a something that has to be done as a duty, but it would be something that would come from a willing spirit, an eagerness to obey, because God has done these other things. When we think about 2 Samuel 11 and the sin, and we think about the consequences that flow from that, and the, look at David's prayer here and the grief that he knows, the things that he's asking for, the things that he feels he's lost. Look at all the things that David has lost by his sin. He has known the presence of God. Now he feels its absence. God, restore it to me. Don't take it away. He has known joy. He doesn't feel it any longer. Let me hear. Make me to hear the sounds of joy and gladness so that these broken bones can rejoice. All of these things stolen by sin. Sin is the thief of God's glory, but it's also a thief of so many of the benefits that we enjoy as believers. It robs us of the joy of the Lord. It robs us of communion with the Lord. It robs us of His nearness, the awareness of His face turned toward us. But look at this God who is willing to forgive, who answers David's prayer, who does restore his joy, who gives him his face, who communes with him again. Father, help us to not walk around proudly saying we have no sin. We do that, we lie, and we call you a liar. God, give us grace to quickly come and confess our sin, knowing that you are faithful and just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, in such kindness, you wash our feet. And our joy is restored. God, we ask that this would be our regular experience. Because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.